All right. Welcome in, everybody. Good to see you all on this incredibly warm day. Appreciate y'all braving the heat coming out here. I'm excited to jump into things, but let's say a prayer before we do so. If you'll bow your heads with me. Dear Lord, thank you once again for the opportunity to gather together under your banner. Thank you once again for the Church of Christ, the church that you call the body of believers that we have here. Please be with us as we investigate, as we make our way, do the deep dive into your word. And let us all glean something new. If we've gone over the text before, let us each learn something new that we can take with us into our own ministry, Lord. Father, we thank you for the privilege to be here, to be gathered, and it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. Let's go ahead. Let's take a look at last week's challenge before anything else. I think I might have to correct me if I'm wrong, but I saw that every challenge had been taken. All the slips were gone. I think that might be the first time since I've been here that every single slip was gone, so I'm very excited about that. But the challenge from last week read, pay attention to what you consume this week, social media, entertainment, conversations, news. Ask yourself before each one, is this filling me with light or with darkness? And so the real main purpose of that was I want us to really just analyze the content that we're taking in on a daily basis. How is this affecting me? Is it filling me with joy? Is it filling me with godly things? Or am I getting to a point where I'm looking at something or consuming some kind of content and it makes me angry or makes me hateful? What reactions am I having to these things? What am I taking in? So I'm curious if you kind of read your challenge, kind of took it to heart, kind of paid attention throughout the week, if it affected you at all, if you made any notes, floor is yours. I'm eager to have you share what we noticed this week. Yeah, go for it. Appreciate it. Yeah. Yeah. Sure. Right, that comes from experience. I think that's why, especially learning from experience, you get your local news coverage, then they kind of go to the more sensational headlines, things like that, and it's like, well, I don't necessarily need that on the background. Fill me with what is necessary, what helps me be knowledgeable about my locale, and that's about it. I know for me, I'm very passionate about sports. If the Tigers season ends, if the Lions season ends, I'm off social media for a week. Just period, point blank. Nothing for a week, because I know the instant I see something about the season ending, I'm going to spiral. It'll be bad. For a lot of people, that's not the case. For a lot of people, that's completely fine. But I know I'm putting myself into a really negative headspace if I continue to look at those things and fill myself with regret or resentment about sports. Should that be something I'm that deeply passionate about? Probably not. But I know myself, and I try to avoid that when I can. But what else do we have to share about consuming, being paying attention to what we consume and noting whether it fills us with light or darkness? Yeah. Yeah, I think even just knowing staying off my phone to start the day, which I rarely do, but I should do more often, improves my mood drastically. Because I know I'm going to run into something there in the news cycle or in some sort of media that's going to just tilt me the wrong way, and I'm going to be in a bad mood throughout the day. So I think that's wise. It's cool that you made a conscious effort. First 2 days, all right, this is how I feel. Next couple days, all right, I've removed this, or I've taken this one thing away. How am I more cheerful? How am I more filled with joy? How am I more able to even honor God or feel up to receiving God in one way or another? I like that. Anybody else? Yeah. Yeah, you're going to get riled up regardless, whether or not it agrees with you or not. Anybody else? You like discussing how they... Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That doesn't make me anything but informed. And, you know, I thought about it because the early church was informed. They knew where persecution was at. They knew when they had to kind of steal away because it wasn't good for them to be open at a particular time and a particular place. So I don't look at news or information and make it feel one way or another. I feel that because of my age and what I have been through in my life, that I have to be informed. Informed doesn't mean, woe is me. It just means be prepared.
Right.
For what has come or what has already been. And now, as far as it means in relation. So, I look at the news every day. I don't always look at, of course, local news to see what's going on certain stations. And I do look at independent news because there are things that are going on that will affect me that may not affect you initially. But what we have to understand in this country, that anything that affects a group will eventually affect the whole group.
Sure.
So I don't feel like I'm less of a Christian. I don't feel like I'm not, presenting myself as a Christian. I do whatever I can do. I know why God wants us to act the way He wants us to act. I know why He wants us to, how He wants us to carry us.
Absolutely.
But for me, no information is not, doesn't make me feel good.
Sure, it's different for everybody.
I need to make sure that I know that I'm doing something to not only protect me, because I'm the oldest person in my family. I'm the matriarch of my family. Mm-hmm. And all these young people think they know everything. And they know a lot of things more than I do. They don't know where I came from. They don't know what I've been through.
Yeah.
And that's what I'm trying to make them understand.
We know ourselves better than anybody else does. And I want to make a point. This is not anti-news. This is not, I'm not trying to make anything anti-information. I think a lot of what some of us struggle with is responding to bad news. When you do see those, I think you can concede there are many sensational news headlines, and for a lot of us, we see those and it's jarring. It's upsetting.
But you know, there are good news headlines.
Absolutely.
Absolutely. There are different sites, even on YouTube, that gives you good news, that tells you things that are happening with ordinary people, things that they do for other people.
Absolutely.
And they're not talking about Christians or non-Christians, they're just talking about acts of kindness.
Yeah, that there are a lot of news sources like that. There are good news only sources as well, right? But I think it kind of goes back to what I said. Most people in this room can look at sports headlines a week after the Lions or Tigers season and have no issue with it. It is unique to me that I know I will spiral mentally if I do. I will become very upset. I will flash back. Say, oh man, they should have made this play. They should have made that play. My day is ruined. I'm off the rails. Whatever. So we're not trying to target the news specifically or information specifically. It's more about real. This challenge is more about self-analysis. What makes me spiral? What kind of invites darkness into my life rather than light? And moreover, how can I better deal with these things when I approach the news, when I approach entertainment or YouTube or Twitter or wherever I get my information, whatever I read online or even in conversations, how can I better deal with that? How can I enter that space more prepared, knowing how I react to certain things? So it's more about self-analysis, and I want to just assure you that there's not intended to be any targeting of information or targeting news sources or one way or the other. I hope that makes sense. All right. So, let's go ahead and dive into the lesson for this evening. We're in Luke chapter 11, in verse 37. Last week, let me pull up what I had before. Last week we went through verse 14 through 36, and we talked, again, it's a lot of kind of bottle stories, just kind of, in television there'll be bottle episodes, and when they refer to a bottle episode, it's something kind of an isolated event that gets picked out, it doesn't contribute to, or it isn't directly influencing the overall narrative. These are influencing the overall narrative, there's a story being told, but in Luke's gospel we're going from one series of events to another series of events to another, and sometimes multiple areas, multiple places are traveled throughout the same chapter. And that's kind of what we got last week, that we started on speaking of unclean spirits. Jesus is casting out a demon who was mute. The officials there were fairly upset. They were accusing him of being a servant of Beelzebub, casting out demons by Beelzebub, because back in that day they thought you could only cast out a demon if you knew its name. How could you know its name if the demon is mute? Jesus had a lot to say about that, and kind of calling out their own Jewish exorcists as well. From there we talked a lot about the lamp of the body, where our attention goes, where our eyes go, the rest of us will follow, our soul will follow. And that's really where we got our challenge from, is what we're focused on and how it's affecting us, or at least to be aware of how the things that we keep our attention on throughout the day affect us, whether positively or negatively. And that's kind of where we left off, in fact. So we're on Luke 11, verse 37, where we're going to pick up. And this is kind of a new transition to a new interaction here. So we're going to talk about it, and then we'll open things up. I have a couple. I know I didn't do that much last week. I felt like I was speeding through text. We're going to try and slow down a little bit. And there'll be at least one or two times I'd like to open it up to you all. We'll read verse 37, which says, "And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not washed before dinner." That's an interesting passage. We're going to stop there just because I feel like we have to address that line. I think this passage might be, at least on first glance, a little misleading for us. And I think when we read this, maybe the first image in our mind is Christ hadn't bathed for a long time, or he's got these dusty, dirty hands that he was grabbing the food with. It says he had not washed before dinner. What does that mean? That's not what happened. That might be our mental image, at least that was my mental image, but that's not the case at all. He wasn't being unhygienic, not in any way. He just hadn't followed the strict ceremonial requirements for hygiene that the Pharisee expected of him. And I want to take a second to illustrate what he wasn't doing, because for these ceremonial washings that the Pharisee expected, they would use a separate bin of water. It would be a stone vat, a stone basin of water, because I thought the normal water might become unclean. Very specific how they did it. You filled, it would have been enough water to fill exactly 1.5 eggshells 1.5 eggshells worth of water. You would start by pouring them over your fingers, starting at the fingertips, running towards the wrist. You would cleanse the palm of your hand by kind of pressing your fist into the palm of your hand, and then you would kind of do the reverse process. You take those eggshells of water, or the eggshell equivalent of water, and start at your wrist, running towards the fingertips. And someone who followed the tradition very strictly, they wouldn't just do this before the meal, they would do this before each course of the meal, if they were extra, extra strict. The rabbis of the day, many of them were deadly serious about this. They were deadly serious about it. They said that bread eaten with unwashed hands, unceremonially cleansed hands, if you were to do that, you were no better than the lowest of the low, if you were not to cleanse yourself. Get this. There is no commandment in the old law to do this, to do any of this. The Old Testament required washing for some specific rituals. It required washing for priestly duties. There's no biblical law that commanded hand washing before ordinary meals, especially not in this ceremonial manner. So by declining to do this, declining to partake in the tradition of the day, Jesus is deliberately challenging the Pharisees. He's challenging their elevation of their man-made rituals over God's commands. And I think we as Christians have to be aware of the same thing. We ask ourselves, are we elevating man-made traditions? Are we making them sacrosanct, or are we following the genuine will of God? These Pharisees were not. Now, that is what Christ wanted to emphasize here with his actions. We're going to look at verse 39 because we get the Pharisees' reaction to this. Obviously, he's a bit put off by this. It says the Pharisee, he marveled he'd not washed before dinner. Verse 39 says, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have. Then indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them.'" This is scathing. I want to pause here. This is scathing. Like, we can imagine, if we place yourself in the scene here, we can imagine the Pharisee just sitting wide-eyed. What do you do with this? Well, you were marveling Jesus hadn't washed, and suddenly he's coming at you full force. He's just wide-eyed, listening to this rebuke, this righteous rebuke coming from Jesus Christ. So Jesus talked about all the good things, heavy air quotes there, good things that they do, like going out to the garden and tithing the exact portion of their mint and their herbs down to the seed. That's a real thing they did. They counted the seeds to give 10% of them. And that, you know, it looks good from the outside, which was the point. They wanted to be noticed. They wanted people to know that they went down to the seed and counted out 10%. They want everybody to know that. They want to look good on the outside, but on the inside, Christ is saying they're ignoring justice. They're ignoring the love of God. That is the problem. Now, I was analyzing this passage. I read a commentary that said that the Pharisees that Jesus describes are like soldiers that are really, really good at marching. Specifically marching. Like every festival, every parade, the people would see them outside marching, and they'd be marching in perfect sync. And the people would think to themselves, "Oh my goodness, what an amazing soldier!" But when when the war begins, and the soldier is called into service, as soon as they face combat, they're immediately cut down. Now, like it's wonderful that everyone thinks you're an amazing soldier, but all that show, all that pageantry, being able to march and think and do the thing on the outside that makes you look cool, is meaningless if you're no good in battle. The Pharisees are the exact same way. It's all pomp, no genuine faith. Jesus goes on to call them out, saying they get all the best seats in the synagogues and the marketplace. The best seats in the synagogue, that was up front, it was up facing the congregation, so everybody could see your face. Everybody could see you. That's where the leaders sat. That's where the prominent people sat. The best seats in the marketplace in those gatherings were there were places where the religious leaders wanted to sit, so they would look like celebrities. Those are the type of people that thought looking spiritual was a great way to become famous. And Jesus calls them hypocrites. Talked about that word hypocrite, that the Greek word hypocrite kind of directly links with the word for actor. Somebody who pretends to be something they're not. Somebody who's playing a part. That's the role that's played by the scribes and Pharisees. And I don't know if you're picking up on it. I mentioned it as well. I don't know if you're picking up on it as well from these first couple paragraphs. We're going to talk about Jesus. He's coming in hot. He is clearly angry. And he makes sure that the Pharisee knows it. And my question for you all, why this attitude that Jesus is taking? Why doesn't he come in more gently here? Surely he has a reason, but what could it be? Yeah?
Oh, the crowd looked up to the Pharisees as being spiritual and wanted to follow, you know, what was spiritual. And when they see that their hypocrisy, Jesus wanted to call them out and say, look who you're trying to follow.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, that was kind of what, by nature, what they were focused on is making sure the crowds, making sure the masses saw their spirituality. They're trying to show off, and I think that is what's right for Christ to call. And I think that is absolutely where some of that anger comes from. Absolutely. Does anybody want to feel like adding on to that?
I think also because he didn't see enough love in their hearts. You know, they were often, you know, very hard, very critical.
Yes.
So I think that's the part that really upset Christ.
Yeah, I mean, pretty much the definition of their heart being in the wrong place. Right, absolutely, yeah.
I think in addition to what Brother Philip emphasized, they was pretenders.
Yeah.
Ponies. You should go on and on and on.
Yeah, that's the word that Christ uses right after. Somebody who pretends to be something that they are not. They do the actions that, like, counting out the seeds so everybody sees. They make sure people know that's what they do. But the things that would be unseen aren't what they're doing. They don't care about justice. They don't care about the love of God. Absolutely. Yeah?
The other point that came up, dude, he also was upset at them for, you know, making them, he sent these people to stumble. And Christ calls these people out all the time, saying, cause one of these to stumble, better a millstone be hung around your neck and be cast into the sea.
Yes.
Than to make one of these stumble.
Yeah, I mean, I think we've pretty much run the gamut on why Christ is angry. I think we've pretty much hit on everything. The Pharisees, they were supposed to be the ones that led others. They were supposed to understand the law, the scribes and Pharisees together. They were supposed to guide others, and they were actively bringing them down. Not just not guiding them, they were actively telling them to turn away from Christ. That was the problem. That is why Jesus is so angry here. Now let's... this is my favorite part. I really want to read this. Let's go into verse 45. Verse 45 says, "Then one of the lawyers answered," the lawyer scribe, "answered and said to him, Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also. And he said, Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." He's going to go on, but I have to stop here, because as I said, this is hilarious. This is genuinely, put yourself in this interaction. This is so funny to me. Like, buddy, you can see Jesus is on a religious tangent right now. He's absolutely righteous anger. And like, yes, Jesus is absolutely talking about not just the Pharisees, but the scribes, but the lawyers too. But at least he hasn't called you out by name. And this guy has to go and draw attention to himself. He says, Lord, by saying these things, you reproach us also. And Jesus says, essentially, oh, and don't get me started on you. It's great. It's great. And they absolutely deserve it. which is the best part. Let's continue seeing what Christ is accusing them of, rebuking them for in verse 47. He says, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness, you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them may kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required in this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in, you hindered." We get an extra paragraph, an extra two paragraphs, because this guy opens his mouth. It's awesome. I love this. And this, if there is one incredibly convicting line in this section, it'd be in verse 47. It says, "You build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them." Jesus doesn't mean that these scribes, these lawyers' direct fathers actually killed the prophets. The point is that these lawyers and scribes, they claimed to venerate the prophets. They claimed to revere the people from whom they received the old law. But they treat the messengers of God, they treat Jesus the same way that their ancestors had, with hatred, with distrust, with even murder. Verse 52 lists their greatest sin, though. It's bad enough for someone to reject the kingdom of God, but we already talked about what the Pharisees are doing. What the lawyers are doing is equally egregious. They're hindering other people from entering in. Remember, the scribes, the Pharisees, they had a lot of authority at this time. Yeah, sure, they were using most of it to make themselves miniature celebrities, but they had a lot of authority. People looked up to them in many ways, and if they discounted Christ, their opinion, unfortunately, held a lot of weight with the people. They were using that opinion, that authority, to push others off the path toward righteousness. Another reason why Christ is so upset. We'll finish out this passage. Verse 53, it says, "And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him." That's their reaction after all that. We talked before about there are two different ways that someone can react when they're convicted in the heart. That heart can soften. They can admit their sin or their shortcoming. They can be receptive to new information or to the word, or they can harden their heart. See, all a lot in Scripture. They can harden their heart and fight back. The scribes and the Pharisees, embarrassed by being justifiably called out in this way, they fight back. I'll be honest, I really like the end of this chapter, what we've gone over this week. It's one of the few times that we really get to dwell and just stay in this space of watching Jesus operate in that righteous anger. And like I said, I am ultimately thankful for the lawyer that had to open his big mouth and draw Jesus' attention toward the work of the scribe, or else we wouldn't have gotten those several extra paragraphs of Jesus calling them out and really directing convicting them. I think that's as good a place to stop as we could have. We're right at the end of chapter 11. It's exciting to make it through yet another one. So let's go ahead. Let's look at the challenge that I have queued up. Every now and again, I've mentioned this before, I'll go back through the challenges that we've had, and I randomly clicked on one today. I have a database in Google Docs. I randomly clicked on one. It's like, oh, what if I go back through these challenges, see one that we've done in the past that might be applicable to this. I think this was the second one I clicked on. The first one I clicked on, I'm like, oh, that was from a couple months ago. I can't renew that. This was the second one I clicked on from March 2025. It's really, really applicable. So I'm like, yeah, that's the one. I don't need to look at it anymore. This one, we've done it before, over a year ago, so I'm excited to go back into it. The challenge is, this week, pay attention and record the experiences that make you angry. Once you've identified the factors that make you angry, identify whether or not your anger is righteous. Talk about that next week. Getting to experience that righteous anger from Jesus and kind of getting a blueprint of what righteous, justified anger looks like, it kind of helps us to reflect on our own anger. Am I angry for good reason? Is my anger good? Just? Is my anger righteous? Or am I just mad the Lions lost again? In my case. So I'm excited to see how that goes with us and talk about it next week. But let's say a prayer and then move on to the latter or the second half of our service. So bow your heads with me. Dear Lord, thank you once again for this church, for the people in it, for the wisdom and insight that they have, for the conversations that we're able to partake in. Father, thank you for your word, for the ability to dive in it, to investigate it, to learn more about the early Christians, to learn more about you and your son through the word that you gave us. Father, we are so blessed in every capacity to be able to do that. We ask that you be with us as we take this week to learn more about ourselves, about what makes us angry, whether or not that anger is just, and we ask that as we learn more about ourselves, we learn more about how to be better bearers of your word, better teachers for people that come to us who ask for knowledge, but that we spread the gospel more efficiently, more effectively, that we are given opportunities to do so in every capacity, in every section of our lives, Father. Please be not just with us, but throughout all the world, throughout all the Christians and all the nations that are seeking to know you better, and for those that are not yet Christians, that are yet to encounter you, please soften their hearts for when that encounter comes. Please be with the leaders of not just this country, but internationally. Let them act in a way that is according to your word. Father, please, once again, just be with us in our daily lives as we minister to others, as we share your word throughout all the world to make disciples of all nations. Be with us this evening as we sing, as we praise your name, and then as we hear a word, Father. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. I will labor every day.
Everybody who's able to come out for our midweek Bible study. I want to begin this invitation by reading a few verses from the book of Zechariah. Chapter 14, verses are 6 through 9. Zechariah 14, 6 through 9. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. But it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that brings water, that living water shall go out from Jerusalem. Half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. Tonight I want to talk to you about the light at evening time. The light at evening time. The current state of our human affairs are at best confusing, because what we see in our everyday lives and in our work as a church is not altogether darkness, for there are beams of light that tend to come through, but it's not altogether light, because there are heavy doses of darkness with it. In fact, most of the time when something good happens to you, usually there is something dark that's going to come right behind it. I can assure you, however, that troubles don't last always. So, those of us who are trying to make some sense out of all the havoc and the chaos in which we live, we are often confused. It's like riding a roller coaster, you know, the ups and the downs. And life itself becomes like that. And we are constantly confused. There's a mingling of good and evil. There's a strange and confused mixture of evil, where evil fights with good and good fights with evil. One seems to win one day and another loses, and we are confused, and we're concerned, and we are uneasy. But with God, it's different. According to the prophet, God does not see it as chaos. He sees order. God does not see our moving two steps forward and one step backwards. God sees a continuation, progress. I'm captivated by Isaiah 55, where it says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. For as high as the heavens are above the earth are my thoughts than your thoughts, and my ways than your ways." Or we go to 1 Samuel 16, where the prophet had to say to Jesse, "Look not on his countenance, but on his outward appearances. For man looks at things on the outside, but God looketh at the heart." So there's a difference in the way God sees things. And if we are going to follow him, and be his children and have our faith and confidence in him, we must indeed allow God's perspective to guide who we are and what we do. No matter how confused circumstances seem, and no matter how difficult life seems to be for us, in the end, it will read like one clear poem. All of the meters in the right place, all complete, and all of the details. Because you'll find God when we don't think he's anywhere around, as the poet says, standing within the shadows, keeping watch over his own. God can see order even in the tempest and in the whirlwind. So, there's certainly a lot in our world that does not breed good things. A lot of confusion a lot of times. There are some things that are going on that don't intend anybody any good. Yet I feel that every step that we take on our way from earth to glory must go over a road that's going to be rough. And there's an old song that people sing every now and then talking about, I'm climbing up the rough side of the mountain, as though that was some choice that they made. Folks, the only way to get up the mountain is on the rough side. All of the sides are rough. And anybody who decides that they are going to try to walk up the mountain and get to the top without ever going over the rough spots, well, they've been listening to the wrong road builder. The road to a higher, nobler life always goes over rough ground. God does not always give us the whole load on the front end. Light. Light comes at evening time, not always in the morning, not always at midday, but it does come. We see a little at a time. Light at the end of the day, light when everything is confusing. Light when there are no clear answers. Light when you don't know what to do next. Light at evening time. So in my conclusion, this church has been climbing a ladder every year that God gives us. Hopefully we are peeling off little scales from our eyes. We see more clearly now. We see what God wants us to be about. The whole idea is that we must know that our vision must be clearer than it was, and that as we get older and more dedicated to his service, the scales start coming off. And we start seeing things, and they make more sense to us now. Twilight is not clear, and the only person to whom it is clear is God himself. Well, tonight you've heard his word. I hope you will believe it with all of your heart. Repent of your sins, confess Christ, be baptized. Now, if you're already a member but have strayed away, you need to come back. You need to be restored to the body of Christ. So why don't you take advantage of that right now as together we stand and sing. Come to thee, O
now to be thine, yea, thine alone, O Lamb of God.
Good evening, everyone. Good to see everybody who's out. Just have a few announcements tonight. Please remember all of our sick, all of our shut-ins, and we have.